Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Galatians says, if anybody comes to you teaching you anything other than what you've already heard, let them be accursed. The way you and I can know whether or not it's a false teaching is if we find it in the pages of Scripture. It's one of the reasons that we know that whatever Joseph Smith received from whoever he was, whatever tablets he found, and whatever he wrote about is not true.
Jude is a short but powerful letter warning us believers to watch out for false teachers and to remember, if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. Staying true to the message of the gospel is our theme in the book of Jude and our battle cry as believers. We're in verse 13 of Jude with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Father, we really do consider it a privilege to be able to open up our Bibles and study them. Our heart's desire is to know what you say, not what men say, not philosophies or false teachings that men may come up with, but we want to know what the genuine truth is, because the truth sets us free. We want to wear that belt of truth, and we want to live for you. And so we pray today as we consider false teachings and false teachers and how we are to deal with them. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be leading us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The theme of the book of Jude is the same as the theme of the book of 2 Peter. And that is that there are false teachers in the church. Not are there only false teachers outside of the church. Remember, Paul stood on the shore with the Ephesus elders and he wept with them because he said, ravenous wolves are going to come from without. There are those that prey on the church. They come from outside of the church. They come and they knock on your door and they try to get you as a Christian to be a part of what they are doing. But also there are those, he said, who will rise up in the church, who will draw people to themselves. And many false teachings that have come through the church have come that way. And over the years, there have been many false teachings, winds of doctrine, we call them, winds of false doctrine, that have blown through the church. Some of them in the area of demonization or the area of demon possession. It seems that every few years, there's a group of people that rise up within the church, not necessarily our church, but in the church in general, sometimes in our church, who begin to believe that a Christian can be demonized and that all of your problems are because you have a demon inside of you. And I realize that some of you women may think that your husband is demon-possessed, and I understand that, but it's really easy as a Christian to start saying, oh, that's why I haven't been able to really walk with Jesus. It's the devil that made me do it. It's the devil inside of me. I need to be delivered. That's the problem that I have. Now, I believe that the enemy attacks us. I believe that he oppresses us. I believe that he's looking to tear you down. I believe that he wants to come against you. But I also believe greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Not greater is he that is in you than he that is in the other part of you, right? Greater is he that is in you than is in you. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There are other false teachings. There's the false teachings of the faith movement, which are still popular today. They were very popular 25 or 30 years ago. We did an entire series on the false teachings of the faith movement. Here's what the faith movement teaches, the prosperity movement, it's also called. I'm talking about leaders like Kenneth Copeland, the late Kenneth Hagin, Charles Capps, Casey Treat, Joel Osteen, several others are part of the prosperity movement. The prosperity movement says, God wants you rich. I was 19 years old when I first heard that taught, and I thought, what a coincidence. I want to be rich. God wants me rich. This is awesome. One guy that was teaching at the church that I was at said, God wanted me to have a Cadillac. I didn't really want a Cadillac. I was like 19 years old. I didn't really want a Cadillac. But then he said, God wants you to have a Cadillac. God wants you to have a Corvette. I said, now you're talking my language, brother. God does want me to have a Corvette. That's what God wants me to have. And God said, no, I want you to have a Vega. And that's what God had for me. The very night that I drove home that night, I was driving home after hearing this teaching that God wanted me to have a big house and God wanted me to be rich and all I really needed to do was learn to give. And if I gave to ministries that I was going to have a bunch of money, even teaching like this, they'd so far as to twisting the scripture saying, look, Mary and Joseph were poor. They were poor, they had no place to sleep, and they were poor, and then suddenly Jesus was born, and out of the blue, wise men come and bring them gold. And if you invite Jesus into your life, out of the blue, wise men are going to come and bring you gold. It's a complete twisting of Scripture. And I was driving home that night in my Vega. I really did have a Vega. I was driving home that night in it, and I just felt like, something's not right. And this all sounds good. I mean, I want to believe it. I want to believe that God's all about, you know, that above all things, God wants me to prosper and be in good health, right? I want to believe it. God never wants me sick. God never wants me to be in poverty. God wants me rich. That verse in 3 John, by the way, John's talking to his friend Gaius. Gaius, above all things, I would that you would prosper and be in good health. Another place in the Bible, God says, above all things, I would that you would have a fervent love for one another. Above all things, God didn't want you to be rich. And I was driving home and I was thinking about that, and I started remembering 1 Timothy chapter 6. By the time I got home, I went and I looked it up, and 1 Timothy chapter 6 says that if anybody is teaching godliness as a means of financial gain, then get away from them. And I was amazed to find right there in the Scripture the very false teaching that I had been faced with. And I went back to the church that I was a part of, and this doctrine was beginning to sweep through, and it caused all kinds of problems within the church. And when we came to Tucson, there were several churches. Praise God, there's not much of it in Tucson today. There's not many popular churches that were teaching it. But back when we started the church, there were. And they were on the radio. And so I did a series called The False Teachings of the Faith Movement. We went over all of those false teachings, and people got very angry at me because I named names just like I did now. And I wanted to make sure that when I talked about Kenneth Copeland, that I understood what Kenneth Copeland said, and Casey Treat and Hagin, and I wrote them all letters before I even did the teaching. And I said, this is what I believe you believe. Am I correct in what you believe? Kenneth Hagin wrote me a letter back that said, I will never write to you again. And then he said, you know, talk to me about what he believed. Casey Treat called me up on the phone and said, are you writing a book? And I said, no, I'm not writing a book. It's just a series of teachings that I'm doing here in the church. And all my desire is to say what you guys teach. I want to make sure that I'm not building a straw man, that I'm not saying you guys teach something that you don't teach. Kenneth Copeland sent me all kinds of material telling me what he taught. He thought that it was a positive thing that I was looking at when I wrote. Kenneth Hagel and Casey Treat understood what I was doing. He didn't, and he just sent all kinds of material my way that I was able to really use in the study. These teachings are dangerous because they cause people to go astray. They cause people to turn the wrong way. And when you begin to fight against false doctrine, you find that there are many people who will attack you for doing so. But a good shepherd protects the sheep. And it is the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you and I must protect. And that's what Jude says, and this is what we saw last week when we looked at the first part of this chapter, when in verse 3 he says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. By the way, he doesn't mean common salvation in the sense of a common person. He means common salvation in the sense that you and I have it in common. And it is a grand salvation. If he was going to write a letter, if Jude was going to write a letter about our common salvation, he was going to write a letter that was an awesome letter. It was going to be like Ephesians, which speaks about the riches, the mountaintops of what you and I have gained, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. But he says, I wanted to write to you a letter concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. The word contend there means to fight earnestly for the faith, which was once and all delivered to the saints. The gospel was once and all delivered to us. The faith was once and all delivered. If it's new, Greg Laurie said, it's not true. And if it's true, then it's not new. And we talked about this last week. Galatians says, if anybody comes to you teaching you anything other than what you've already heard, let them be accursed. The way you and I can know whether or not it's a false teaching is if we find it in the pages of Scripture. It's one of the reasons that we know that whatever Joseph Smith received from whoever he was, whatever tablets he found and whatever he wrote about is not true, because it's not what was in the Scriptures. The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing, which means that everything that you and I need is in the pages of Scripture. So when someone comes to you and says, hey, I got a new teaching for you. A few years ago, one of the leaders in our church began to go around quietly and tell people that they weren't really serving God, that there was another way that they really needed to fulfill what God wanted them to do, and especially telling women that they were not fulfilling their role if they weren't having children. And he was really, in essence, drawing people away to himself in the teaching that he was doing. And so we need to earnestly contend to stay away from any of these things that might arise and stay true to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was once and all delivered for us. He then goes on in verses 5 through 8, and you remember he talked about their judgment. He said, look, God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, and still, when they didn't believe, he judged them. And so don't think that if you're teaching false doctrines, when someone starts teaching a false teaching, they must justify it somehow. They not only are deceiving, but they must be deceived. I can't imagine. I know there are some of them. We could probably talk about some of the names, maybe Robert Tilton, some others, who are deliberately deceiving people. But there are those that I believe that are deceiving today. Most of them are deceived themselves. Somehow they think that, you know what, it's okay. It's okay that I'm bringing a different gospel. And maybe they think God moved in my life when I was younger. God called me. God moved. There's no way that God's going to judge me. And Jude writes and says, God judged angels that didn't keep their proper place. If God judged angels that didn't keep their proper place, then how do you think? What do you think he's going to do to you when you don't keep your proper place? God judged the children of Israel when he delivered them out of Egypt. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah when they went after strange flesh. Verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. They spoke against the leaders in the church. The dignitaries that these guys were probably talking about back in the early part of the church were probably the apostles. They weren't afraid to speak against the apostles. I don't think the apostles were ever supposed to defend themselves when people spoke bad about them. There were false teachers back in their day. One of the false teachings in their day was Judaism, Judaizers. That you go back to Judaism in order to be saved. That men have to be circumcised, you got to keep the laws. And they followed Paul around. And Paul fought against them constantly. There's a constant battle on them. There were also the foundations of the Gnostic movement. The Gnostic movement really didn't come into fruition until a few years later. But during this time, the foundations were there. The Gnostic movement basically said this, that, you know, we're physical. And God's spiritual. Therefore, you physically can't do anything that offends God. What really matters is the spiritual. So go out and sin. Sin as much as you want. It's okay. They taught that Jesus didn't have a physical body, that when Jesus would walk down the sand, he wouldn't leave footprints. These were the kind of things that they were fighting against, these kind of false teachings. He says that they reject authority and they speak evil against dignitaries. When someone's in a position of authority, they never really want to defend themselves when someone attacks them. If God puts you in a position of authority and someone attacks you, you just kind of want to let God be the one to defend you. And you never want to find yourself saying things like, don't speak against God's anointed. But when it comes to those that God puts into positions of power, we in the church want to be careful that we don't speak evil against someone who's really put into a position of authority. Simply meaning, when someone is in a position of authority and we tear them down, we could bring them down in the eyes of people who would not be able to receive from them anymore. And so from the perspective of a pastor, he's not to lord over the flock. He's to live by example. From the perspective of the church, you take an accusation against an elder by two or three witnesses. That is, you don't just take someone's word for it. You wait for two or three witnesses. It's not that there's not a way to direct some who are doing wrong, but they weren't afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And as I said, these dignitaries were probably the apostles. Then he says in verse 12, and this is a verse here, by the way, these are spots in your love feasts. They would gather together and have feasts. This isn't really a reference to communion, I don't believe. They would gather together and just have feasts. The Jews had seven feasts a year, and I think it continued over into the early part of the church. They would gather together to just have meals. It's like our church picnic. We just gather together and eat chips and hot dogs and hamburgers together. We worship out under the stars. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water carried about by the wind. Hey, look, their false doctrines will do nothing for you. In the end, they can teach that God wants you rich. All they want to teach you that God wants you rich. But in the end, they are clouds without rain. They are late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by their roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up with their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness. And he says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There was one word there that Enoch really liked. What word was it? Ungodly. You can't miss it, right? He says it four times. But what he's saying is that way back seven generations from Adam, God spoke to Enoch that judgment was on his way. He is basically saying to them, and we know that he's talking to them because back in verse 11, he says, woe to them. He's saying to them, your judgment, it's what Peter said in 2 Peter, your judgment is already on its way. It's been sent out to you. He's saying to them, God is going to judge you. Don't think that you can teach false doctrine and you can lead people astray and you can take a position that God may have given you so that you could preach the gospel and use it for your own self-will and not be judged by God. Pastor Chuck Smith used to say of Peter Popoff, I wouldn't want to be him on the day of judgment. There's a lot of people that you don't want to be in the day of judgment. One who teaches his people false things is one of them. And that's what Jude is saying. Judgment is on its way, so stay away from these things. In verse 16, he begins to break down how they do it. How do they enter in? How do they gain an ear? Well, verse 16, these are grumblers and complainers. They start off by grumbling and complaining. They grumbled and complained in the early church. The early church, the first century church, wasn't perfect. When I was in Albuquerque, there was a church that was called the First Century Church. They claimed that they based themselves on the First Century Church, and if you wanted to go to a church that was like a First Century Church, then you could go to their church. But I don't want to go to a First Century Church. When I read about Corinth and all the problems the church of Corinth had, I don't want to be in the church of Corinth. I want to be in the church of Tucson. That's where I want to be. In the day that you and I live. And there's no church that's perfect, right? You guys could look around here and you can find stuff to grumble about. Now here's the reality. If I look close enough at your life, I could find stuff to grumble about. I could find stuff to complain about. Is there anybody here that thinks otherwise? Is there anybody here that just you're so perfect that no one can complain or grumble about anything in your life? I'm looking for a response. If you think you're here, then, you know, raise your hand. What? So you could find it. So they come in and they find problems and they might even bring up real problems. They might even grumble about something that is real and they might even grumble about something that is significant, something that does need to be changed. But they're beginning to grumble and complain so that they can gain a place to give their false doctrines in. Rather than grumbling and complaining about a problem, you should look for how you can solve it. If there is a real problem taking place, pray, Lord, let me be a part of it. But this is how they did it. They come in with their grumbling and their complaining, and they walk according to their own lusts. Now, don't think necessarily sexual lust. It could be a reference to that, but it's talking about them walking in their flesh. They're not walking by the Spirit. They have their own desires, and they mouth great swelling words. These doctrines, what turned into the Gnostic doctrines, the Judaizers who were teaching to go back to the law, the false doctrines that are around today, whether it's groups outside of the church or whether it's groups that have risen up inside of the church, they have their great swelling words. In other words, their arguments are convincing. They can twist scripture to make it look like what it should say. I remember talking to a friend of mine who believed that God never wanted you to be sick, which falls apart sooner or later because we all eventually die of something, right? So sooner or later, the whole idea falls apart. But I remember saying to him, well, Paul had a thorn in his flesh that he prayed three times. And then God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And he goes, yeah, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, he was saying to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I've already healed you. You go figure it out. It's another twisting of scripture. It's great swelling words. So they grumble and they complain, and then they bring great swelling words. And look at this. Not only do they grumble and complain, bring great swelling words, but flattering people to gain advantage. They'll come to you and they'll say, well, you know, this is happening within the church and I know you don't work that way. I know you don't see those things. And then they'll start talking to you about with this flattery, and pretty soon you're starting to think, well, yeah, this church is messed up and yeah, I do see it and I do know. And pretty soon you're receiving the false doctrine because they've been able to enter in by flattery. Flattery is almost always a problem. If you're flattering someone, you're probably trying to figure out a way that you can get something from them. Now, there's points of encouragement, and I do love it. I love when people will come up and say, you know, I just want you to know that the Lord's used you in my life. And my response is almost always the same. Thank you for your encouragement. And I do love that. I love being encouraged by you guys when you share that. But every once in a while, there's somebody that comes over the top. It's just a little too much. You know, I'm just great in their eyes. They're just going on and on and on about me. And I know me. And I'm not the person they're talking about. And I begin to wait for the other shoe to drop. You begin to wonder about the motives when it's over the top. And these guys, they not only began grumbling and complaining, bringing great swelling words, but they also used flattery, coming alongside of people, telling them that they were better than what was going on, and they could certainly see things. And when someone's grumbling and complaining, and someone starts to attack, in this case, the disciples, the apostles, then it appeals to your pride. And you start to feel like, yeah, I do see what the problem is. So he says in verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last times who would walk according to their own lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. He says, don't forget the apostles themselves said there's going to be mockers among you. So we look around and we say, who are these false teachers? And when we see those that are bringing these false teachers, we remember the apostles talked about them. When it says that they're sensual people, again, don't think sexual. When it says that they're sensual, they're men of the flesh. They're not led by the Spirit. Do you know that it's possible to preach in the flesh? It's possible to preach good in the flesh. It's possible to move people emotionally with words. Do you know it's possible to play music and sing and to do it and to touch people emotionally? You probably had it happen, haven't you? You hear some song on the radio. La 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 la. Hey Jude. Hey Jude. La la. Why was that in my mind? And you're moved emotionally. Just because you're moved emotionally by preaching, just because you're moved emotionally by music, doesn't mean it's by the Spirit. It can be by the flesh. You can move people by the flesh. We know it's of the Spirit when the content comes from the Word of God. And when the content is in concert with the Scriptures, which bring us everything that we need, and not outside of the Scriptures. So when you hear someone teach and you say, well, I listened to them teach and they moved me. Well, that's fine. They may have moved you, but that doesn't mean it's the truth. There's one test for the truth, and that's the Scriptures. These are sensual men not having the Spirit, but you. Now he wraps up the letters by turning back to the church and says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Build yourself up. Pray, seek God, draw near to Him. Sow to the Spirit. From the Spirit you will reap life.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.